at the other church this morning, and it was wonderful. And believe it or not, I actually fit in better over there. I attend a liturgical church in Columbia, so it was kind of interesting. I think they were thinking I wouldn't like it very much over there, but I quite enjoyed the kneelers and the liturgy and the scripture reading. So it's not always been that way, though. I became a Christian in the Pentecostal church. I was saved at a revival called the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, Florida. Anybody ever heard of that? Brownsville Revival? A few Brownsville folks maybe still out there. I was dating a girl at the time. We were 16, 17 years old, and she went to a revival service that went till about 1 or 2 a.m., and she came home and showed up at my door, knocking on my window at 2 in the morning, you know, as a high school student, to tell me about how she had been saved and how she was on fire for Jesus. And that meant nothing to me. I didn't know who she was talking about. I didn't know what she meant she had been saved. I was wondering who was after her that she needed to be saved from. And she used a bunch of lingo that I didn't understand. And she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that made absolutely no sense to me. And so I broke up with her, as any non-believer probably should do. She wanted to break up with me, but she didn't want me to get angry at God. So she said she thought maybe if she told me enough about Jesus, I would break up with her. And it was true. I did. I broke up with her. But as we parted ways, she gave me a leather-bound, Spirit-filled Life New King James Bible and asked if I would read it. And I thought, no, I don't want to read the Bible. I was angry at her. I was angry at God. I mean, she had left me for God. You know, I didn't want anything to do with God or Jesus or anything of that nature. But I decided I would read that Bible and I would attempt to discredit her faith. So I would read through the Bible and find any consistency I could, and then I would show up and publicly embarrass her at high school in front of everybody, her and all her friends that were all going to the revival and, quote, on fire for Jesus. I would, like, corner them in the hallway and just lambast them with questions and ridicule, and they just kept looking at me saying, we just believe, we have faith. We just believe. And I would get even more angry and say, you have to have a better answer than that. And they said, no, we just have faith, we believe. And I would get more and more angry. Well, finally, I decided I would take it to the next level. I invited her friend on a date to take me to church. You know, I said, I'm really interested in what happens at that revival. Would you mind taking me? And really, I was just trying to get back at this girl. And so her best friend, listen, ladies, the missionary dating thing, it's not a good idea. I'm by no means promoting missionary dating. Dads are out there saying, amen, don't do it. It rarely works. I'm an exception, not the rule. So I asked her friend to take me, and so I went on a date with her to the revival, and I thought this will really get her jealous. And she sees me there, but I heard the gospel. I heard the gospel preached. And I heard things explained that I had been reading and studying in the Bible for months on end. And when the altar call came, and if you've ever been to a Pentecostal church, they have altar, it's altar time at the Pentecostal church. And when they gave altar time, man, I ran to the front and gave my life to Jesus. And then all kinds of strange stuff started happening. I still don't have categories for some of it. But it's been an amazing ride since then, because the wonderful thing was, after coming to know Jesus in the Pentecostal revival, I immediately, and this is one of the things, guys, when you hear people talking about revival, if there's repentance of sin and the mission of God is the overflow, God's doing something. And there was repentance of sin, and immediately after repenting of sin and coming to know Christ, I wanted to do the work of mission. I couldn't help but tell everyone I came in contact with about who Jesus was and what he had done for me. You ever met somebody like that? I have a feeling this guy's like that. He's like the hype man up here. He was up here clapping his heart out, man. I was excited. I was excited to do worship just because he was up here, like, you know, really, really going. That was me. I just couldn't help but tell anybody about Jesus. I would go into a gas station and want to share the gospel. I would, you know, go home and share the gospel with my parents. My parents started actually calling me names like Bible Thumper. And what's wrong with, why are you always talking about Jesus? I couldn't help it. Now I understood what that girl had experienced. And I finally found out that there were people in the world that didn't know about Jesus beyond where I was from in Florida, beyond the United States and into the uttermost parts of the world, the mission field. So I decided I wanted to go and do that. And I didn't want to do that alone, so I asked the girl that I was dating at the time. Actually, we weren't dating. We had broken up, and then I became a Christian. I actually married the girl. I mean, what a wonderful person to marry, right? The one that leads you to Jesus. And so, again, disclaimer, missionary dating bad, worked for me, but not necessarily something I would recommend, and I would not allow my two daughters to engage in what my wife so boldly did in missionary dating. But it eventually led us to the mission field. My first mission trip, I sort of fit right in. You know, I was, like I said, I was an unbeliever, but I wasn't just an unbeliever. I was somebody that believed in sinning boldly. I'll just leave it at that. And growing up on the beach in Florida, life was all about me, and I would do anything I could to numb the pain that I had in life. And when I met Jesus and I felt healing, I wanted to go and share the gospel with people, and I went as far as India on my second mission trip. And you can tell I'm sort of the closet hippie. I'm the guy in the middle, in case you're not sure, with the long hair. I fit in because I was sharing the gospel with people that had never heard it before. I didn't believe that could happen, that there were actually people in the world that had no access to church, had no access to a Bible, had no access to Christianity. My very first trip, we came across the Jat people. And the Jat people in northern India had just had a Bible translated in their local language. And we were asked if we would go and meet with the Jat elders and get permission to distribute the newly translated Bible among all the Jat villages. And so our team went, and our team leader, Jonathan, was asked if he would go down and sit with the elders and get permission to distribute the Bible among all the Jat people. And the elders wanted him to come and sit and smoke the hookah. Now, Jonathan was one of those guys that was, he was saved in the womb. Like, I'm not sure Jonathan had ever seen sin. And Jonathan immediately said, "What's a hookah?" And I thought, this isn't going to go well. What's a hookah? So I said, "Jonathan, it's tobacco, and they put it in this pipe." I said, "It's not drugs, it's just, you know." He's like, "Oh, no, I'm not going to smoke tobacco." I said, "Jonathan, this is our opportunity to distribute the Bible among the Jat people." And he said, I can't do that. And I was like, "Wow, I feel like I've been training my whole life for this moment. I mean, God could actually restore some pretty bad years in my life right now." And so I volunteered sacrificially to go down and sit with the Jat elders and smoke the hookah. And it was at that moment that I realized what was the greatest passion in my life that had just been revealed, and it was the same passion that Paul had in Romans when it says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not yet known." It was the first time I'd ever gotten to do that. Here I am sitting with these Jat guys, and they're giving permission to have God's word brought to a place where it had never been. And my eyes were opened to a life that I could never, never forget. Eventually, I came across an area of the world called the Maldive Islands. No Christians, no missionaries, no Bible, no Jesus film, nothing. There were some missionaries attempting to reach the Maldives, and they were all kicked out in June of 1998, and that's when this article came out in Christianity Today. Christians expelled from the Maldives. I had never heard of the Maldives, so we looked it up, and we found out they're a 100% Muslim country in the middle of the Indian Ocean. No one going to reach them. So I thought, this is where we need to go. This is what we need to do. So I called the missionaries who were kicked out. I said, "How did you guys get in to begin with? You can't just apply for a missionary visa to a Muslim country." And they said, "Well, we were doctors. We were linguists. One was writing the dictionary. There was a diver. There was an air taxi pilot training people how to fly. I mean, just really cream of the crop kind of people. You know, so many degrees. It's like a thermometer, these guys. And here I am with high school diploma, hookah resume. It's not the kind of resume that I thought. So I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do to get into such a closed place? I mean, I want to share the gospel with these Muslims. There's, 100% Muslim country. It's the only country in the world that is considered to be 100%. Even Saudi has a Christian population. Even Iraq has a Christian population. This place had nothing." I was like, "Lord, I want to go. But how are we going to get in?" And then I came across this. This is who knows what this is? Raise your hand if you have an idea what it is. I'm just curious. This is a swell chart. See, when you live in Florida and you surf, what you do is you study swell charts of foreign lands that you've never been to where they actually have waves. And so I looked at the swell chart and I thought, I know where the Maldives is located. It's right about there. Right here. So maybe there would be a wave. And so that was going to be our strategy. I knew how to surf. I came across Rip Curl Tripping the Planet, the first surfers that had ever gone to the Maldives, and there was actually a very good wave in the Maldives. So me and some buddies and my wife who's taking the picture, we moved to the Maldives as surfers, and we opened up the first surf tourism company in the Maldives. and we lived and got visas in a 100% Muslim country and were able to sit with the dignitaries of that country at their amazing opportunities all through surfing. God was really faithful in redeeming some years of my life that I thought, how could he ever use that? I have a trivia question. I don't have a prize for you, so you don't have to participate if you don't want. But there was a company following the Second World War that had a global vision. They wanted to make their product available to the soldiers that were displaced all over the world. And they did it, and it was really easy for them to do, just for the soldiers. And so they took it to another level, and they said, let's make our product available within arm's reach of desire. If somebody reaches out their hand for our product, it should be placed in their hand, an arm's reach of desire. In 2008, the CEO of the company said our product is available to all peoples from all walks of life. So the whole world has access to this product. What product am I talking about? Coca-Cola. We have a winner. I don't have a prize for you, but you're absolutely right. Coca-Cola. So Coca-Cola has this global vision, right? I mean, no matter where you go in the world, you can find Coca-Cola. It's everywhere. No matter where you go, no matter what place you're in, here we have a woman from probably northwest Pakistan, maybe Afghanistan, and there's a Coke advertisement in the background. But you know what's not there? The Bible? A church? Coke has succeeded so much so that the Muslim world has their own version. They don't have the gospel, but they have Coke. Quite frankly, it's absurd how successful they've been. When you look at the map, and they've since gotten into these countries, when you look at the map, it's overwhelming, and you think, how did they do that? How did they do that? Because when I look at our map, this is the spread of the gospel. The red areas of the map, they don't have the gospel. It's 40% of the world doesn't have the gospel. There's no access to the gospel. I'm not saying that these areas of the world in the red are resisting the gospel. I'm saying they haven't had access to the gospel yet to even choose to resist it. No one's going to these areas. Well, some are going to these areas, but by and large, the gospel is not there. What on earth does this slide have to do with anything, you're wondering? Well, I have a beagle, so that's why the slide is up here. No. $310 million, that's what was spent on pet costumes last year. Now, I'm not anti-pet costume, that's fine. I mean, if you came to my door with a pet and a costume, I would give you candy and probably find something for the dog as well. I don't dislike pet costumes, but the problem is $310 million, that's what the church spent last year on reaching the unreached. The Muslim world gets one-third of that $310 million. So we have a problem. We have an imbalance. We have a problem that we're not reaching these countries. Coke is reaching them, we're not. And part of the problem is our missionary allocation, our missionary money, and we have to do something different about it. Now, why was Coke successful and the church is not? Some of you are thinking, well, Coke is what people want. I don't think so, guys. It's not a matter of want. It's a matter of whether or not we've gone. And the issue, I think, is solidified in Samuel Zwemer's words 100 years ago. This is what Samuel Zwemer had to say. In this 20th century of Christian history, there should be no unoccupied fields. In other words, in 1911, Samuel Zwemer said, there shouldn't be a place in the world where the gospel isn't available. The challenge of the unoccupied field of the world is one of great faith and therefore great sacrifice. Our willingness to sacrifice for an enterprise is always in proportion to our faith in that enterprise. Faith has the genius of transforming the barely possible into actuality. Once men are dominated by a conviction that a thing must be done, they will stop at nothing until it is accomplished. Do we have that kind of faith in God? Do we have a faith that the Muslim world needs to hear the gospel? Do we have a conviction that the Muslim world should have access to the gospel? Do we have a conviction that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord should fill the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do we have a conviction that God is worthy to take scrolls and open and read names from people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, including the Muslim world? Do we have that kind of conviction? Coke does. No doubt about it. The church, I fear, does not.
Subject of this evening's Talking Points memo. Once again, Muslim terrorists have slaughtered innocent people in pursuit of creating global chaos.
These Islamist terrorists show neither fear nor remorse.
The U.S. Embassy in Yemen was attacked today.
There is a growing influence of traditional Islamic law on decisions that are being made in U.S. courts.
Their brand of justice is brutal and deadly.
For over 50 attacks on U.S. soil and has over 35 compounds right here in our very own nation.
The big concern is that these guys have been living in the United States for a while. And when they come back with terrorist training.
As the police investigate what they now confirm to be a terrorist attack.
Islamic extremists now control much of the country.
We are facing the rise of Islamo-Nazism.
Part of New York's Times Square has been sealed off after police found bomb-making equipment in a car.
Day after day, we hear or we read about beheadings and stonings and just barbaric acts. Newsflash, America, these Muslim extremists are alive and well. They are not dead, and their video is not gratuitous, and it certainly is not irrelevant. It is a warning.
I fear that some of the church has begun taking their cues from the media and not the Bible. I fear that some in the church have given in to a sense of misguided patriotism that has clouded their vision for the Great Commission. I fear that the church believes that the media is equipped to give us a true sense of what really is going on with Muslims, rather than actually meeting Muslims and talking to them themselves. Now, in fairness to the media, they're not fair to anyone, right? Not just the Muslims, the Christians too. They make their money, they're living off creating fear, you know? You're getting ready for bed, it's 9:30 if you're like, I go to bed early. 9:30, I'm getting ready for bed, and suddenly I see, tune in at 11, you know, your toothpaste could be killing you. And so you stay up till 11 because you're concerned. Did I buy that one tube of toothpaste that might be killing me? And so they make their money off fear, but the reality is, guys, it's more complicated than what the media allows us to see. We all saw this picture, right? We all watched the news as the American flag was torn down over the Egyptian embassy and a black flag replaced it. But pictures we didn't see, and you can't see it on this picture either. It says, "Sorry, people of America." Young boy in Benghazi. Benghazi is against terrorism. Chris Stevens was a friend to all Libyans. Thugs and killers don't represent Benghazi nor Islam. We didn't get to see those pictures, did we? So what we have is a church that's being inundated with fear, paralyzed by fear, and we take our cues from the media, and what ends up happening is we see Muslims hurting, we see Muslims needing to hear the gospel, and instead of going and sharing the gospel with them, we do nothing because we're afraid. We see the mosque in Florence defaced with bacon. How many of you showed up at the mosque in Florence to let the congregation know that you were sorry that their place of worship was defaced with bacon? We're paralyzed by fear. It reminds me, quite frankly, of the people of Israel. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you can, to Numbers 14. The context of Numbers 14 is coming out of the Exodus. And they come out of the Exodus, and while they're in Egypt, God is doing something. I'll read through these quickly in Exodus. You don't have to follow me. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So who's going to know that God is the Lord? The Egyptians. And the Lord says, "By this you will know that I am the Lord when the staff in my hand will strike the water of the Nile and be changed into blood." So Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. "But on that day I will deal differently in the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord in this land. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and all the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. I will perform these signs of mine among them so that you will tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. Perform signs among them that you will know that I am the Lord." Who does God want to know that he is the Lord in the Exodus? Everyone. The Israelites, the Egyptians, those who aren't even born yet, your children and your grandchildren. I want everyone to know that I am the Lord. "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Exodus 9, 14 through 16. So that's the context of Numbers 14, where we pick up our reading for today. They're standing at the banks of the Jordan. They've sent in spies. Two spies have come back with a positive report of the land being good, but they can still go in, and 10 spies coming back saying, no, it's dangerous, it's fortified. We've watched the media. It doesn't look like a good thing to do. And we pick up in Numbers 14:1, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face in front of the whole Israelite community gathered there. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and said to the entire assembly, the land that we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of that land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. And what do the people respond? They pick up stones to silence these guys. They don't want to hear about how God's going to do it. They don't want to hear about the mission of God. They don't want to be reminded that God has already said, my glory will fill the earth. They don't want to step out of their comfort zone. They don't want to live a life that might be dangerous and might have to rely heavily on faith in God. They want to go back to Egypt. They pick up stones to silence these guys, and the glory of the Lord descends. When the glory of the Lord descends, God has one question. How long? How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. What is their inheritance? The land, to be made into a great nation, that all the nations of the earth might be blessed through them. And he says, I will disinherit them. But Moses pleads with the Lord and appeals to his gracious love and being slow to anger. And the Lord pardons. The Lord says, I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But the generation that doesn't believe, the generation that grumbles against me, the generation that saw all that I've done in the desert, all that I did in Egypt, and still refuses to go in and obey, will not see it. They will die in the desert. And their children will go in and receive what should have been their inheritance. You see, it's not a whole lot different than the church today. Israel was meant to be the vehicle of salvation to the ends of the earth in the Old Testament. And the church is meant to be the vehicle of salvation to the ends of the earth in the New Testament. We have our marching orders. The gospel hasn't changed. The vision of God has not changed. From Genesis to Revelation, one theme: that my glory would fill the earth, that everyone might know that I am the Lord. One theme. And we have a common theme within the nation of Israel, and a common theme in the New Testament church, and a common theme maybe even in Sandhurst. People don't want to go. People don't want to participate. They've got every reason in the world. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Muslims are dangerous. Muslims are terrorists. Have you watched the news? Every excuse in the world. And we begin taking our cues from the media instead of the Bible. And let me tell you what that produces. It produces a scary situation where Christians begin talking about their own jihad. Where are they getting that from? You start producing a church that will come up with signs that say Islam teaches murder and Jesus teaches peace. I don't know if this was meant to be evangelistic or not, but I can assure you Sunday morning did not fill with Muslims. I don't think they sensed the love of God in this message. An entire denomination asked me to come and give a a talk to the pastors about what to do if a Muslim comes into our church. And after a couple hours of seminar and practical Muslim evangelism and reaching out, they finally got down to the real issue. And they told the story of how a Muslim man came into the church and he sat in the back row. And at the end of the service, he came walking towards the front, and they said he kept his hands in his pocket. And the pastor was so paralyzed and gripped with fear that he was going to do something that would harm his congregation that he tried to get the deacons to escort him out as quickly as possible. And I said, why? Well, our first priority is the safety of our congregation. I thought for a minute, is this biblical? The safety of our congregation. I mean, I know that what we say in the American church, you know, we often say the safest place to be is what? In the center of God's will, right? Safest place to be is in the center of God's will. You know, someone should have told Paul that. Someone should have encouraged Paul and said, Paul, listen. You know, I read what you wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:24. 5 times you received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times you were beaten with rods. 1 you were stoned. 3 times you were shipwrecked. Day and a night you were adrift at sea. Frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from your own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold and exposure. Paul! Don't you know the safest place to be is in the center of God's will? You should reevaluate, reconsider whether or not the Lord's called you to be doing what you're doing. Guys, we need to reframe our minds into thinking about the gospel the way that the gospel has been preached in the Bible. We need to reframe our minds and look back at what church history has taught us when they tell us that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. We don't like that talk. That makes us very uncomfortable. But I can assure you, when the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church, when you see people laying down their lives for enemies, laying down their lives for people that don't deserve it, you see churches started to be planted, and you see people come into the kingdom of God. It's so worth it. Why is it that we're okay with casualties of physical war, but not casualties of spiritual war? Are not the rewards of spiritual war far greater than that of physical war? Is not the battle that we fight not one of flesh and blood? I mean, what battle has ever been fought where blood wasn't spilled? But yet, we're no longer comfortable talking about that. We would rather go and stand in front of a mosque and inform them that Islam is of the devil and think that we're somehow participating in the Great Commission by doing so. Informing Muslims that Jesus hates Muslims, as some in Connecticut decided to do outside of the mosque because they thought that would be participating in God's mission. I don't have time to go into that story. I don't say this from a place of arrogance, guys. I had the privilege when I was 17 years old of meeting Jesus and immediately joining a mission agency and spending 7 years within that mission agency and living on this tiny little island with my wife with 70,000 Muslims. It was not easy. We didn't just hang out on the beach and surf all day. On that little square mile island were 44 mosques. And we talked and did life with Muslims every single day. And what I realized was the incredible diversity. I could meet some Muslims that were the kindest, most respectable people. Hospitality was amazing. And then I would meet other Muslims that were angry at America. And then I would meet Muslims that could care less about either. The diversity was incredible. I would meet a guy like Shawnee, who was incredibly addicted to drugs, but yet still called himself a Muslim. And I would meet guys like Che, who was more of a radical in his nature, but also wanted to talk to me every day about the things of God. And then you would see sisters, one who wears the hijab and one who does not. So when I come back to America and I see everybody putting all Muslims into this one category, I think to myself, are we missing something? Is this what produces the love of God, if we think that all Muslims are radical and all Muslims want to take over the world and all Muslims? I don't think that's helpful. But I'll concede that for a second. I think that's wrong, and I think that's incorrect. And I'm not taking my cues from the media. I'm just telling you from my own experience and research. But even if it was, even if all Muslims in the world were radical, and all Muslims in the world had this grand agenda to take over the world, and all Muslims in the world were, let's say, our enemies, what should be Christ's response from the church? As I met all these Muslims, like I said, you can't use words like they because there's 1.5 billion Muslims, and which they are you referring to? But there are some commonalities. One in particular that I want to talk about, and I'll end with this, is the fear of God and the fear of judgment. I think this video sums it up well. Sins are like the highest mountain, my good deeds very few, like a small pebble. I turn to you, my heart full of shame, my eyes full of tears. Bestow your forgiveness and mercy upon me. As I said, all the Muslims that I've known, none of them have had any assurance or peace of the day of judgment. They're terrified. And yet we sit here every Sunday morning and rest assured that we have a mediator that goes before us, that we can approach the throne of God with confidence because of Jesus. Do we have hope? Yes. Do we have a message that addresses the fear and the shame? Yes. We need to take our cues from the Bible. We need to be the kind of people like Caleb. See, because Caleb and Joshua, they do get to go into the land 40 years later, and Caleb is an 85-year-old, asked for the place of Hebron. We need to be the kind of people that say, give me Hebron, give me Iraq, give me Saudi, give me Southeast Asia, give me India, give me the Maldives, not the people who sit and wait for God to say, how long? How long? I really appreciate the message that you guys have during your conference about passing it on to one generation. I can assure you, I teach the next generation. They're not struggling with the same issues that you guys are. They have Muslims in their classrooms. They know better. So be careful what you pass on to your kids. I hope that it's a love of God that would want to see Muslims come into the kingdom of God. Not because Muslims are worthy. I get that. Muslims aren't worthy, and neither are you. Neither am I. None of us are worthy. But he is. Christ is worthy. I pray that you would have a message to pass on that would say that God is worthy, that his glory would fill all the earth and the Muslim world. And that when Muslims come up in your house, that it's one with an attitude of prayer and an attitude of hope, that God will do something amazing in the Muslim world, and that this generation, the current generation, will participate. I'll close with something that Samuel Zwemer has been called one of the greatest missionaries ever sent from the United States to the Muslim world. It's who we've named the Zwemer Institute after. When he was a college student in a chapel message, a man came in and he set a metronome going. And he said, every time you hear a click of the metronome, someone on the subcontinent of India is dying, having never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Samuel Zwemer, so moved by the analogy, gave his life serving and working among Muslims in the Arabian Peninsula. Was it easy? No. He lost both of his daughters to dysentery. But on their gravestones in the Middle East, you'll find the words, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the motivation. That is what should be behind our heart motivation to see Muslims come to know Christ. I've set the metronome to click every time, with the current statistic of Muslims not knowing Jesus and dying, that you would hear a click every time a Muslim dies without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what should break our hearts is these are languages and peoples that Christ will never hear worship from. He is worthy. And as a church, we need to rethink the way we look at the Muslim world and make sure that we're taking our cues from the Bible and no one else. Bow with me as I close in prayer. A prayer from a 19th century Anglican bishop. Father, we do not pray for easy lives. We pray to be stronger men. We do not pray for tasks equal to our powers. We pray for powers equal to your task. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.